Revelation chapter 5 is where we'll be, beginning with verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the four living creatures, and the 24 elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard the voice of every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be power and honor and glory and praise forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are two types of scriptures that we encounter in the Bible. The first is rather simple. It's stories that invite us to enter in from a distance. Is that we're not really sure what's going on, but it's kind of a cool story, and so we walk from our contemporary world into it, and we begin to dig and explore all the details, and before long, we just kind of mosey and weasel our way inside of it. Oh, here's a word I don't know, and we look it up, and we look over here, and there's a story here, but then we get on the inside of it and say, "Ah, there's the light bulb." If you're like me, the light bulb sometimes takes a while to come on. The switch is a little slow. And then there are other scriptures that it's like you're dropped out of a helicopter with a parachute and you land in this foreign world and you say, "I have no idea where I am and what's going on." Revelation chapter 5 is the latter, not the former. It's a beautiful scripture, but when you encounter it, it's as if we're dropped in the middle of this foreign world and say, "This looks nothing like the world I know. What in the world is going on?" Well, when you encounter these texts, I'm going to teach a little bit on how to interpret texts. Start with what you see. So in the middle of the room, I find it interesting, not at the front of heaven, but in the middle of heaven, there's a throne. And there's someone sitting on it. We don't know his name, and we never see his face. We only see his splendor, and his glory, and his beauty. You know that smile that people have that can light up a room? That's their splendor. That's their glory. You know the humor that can lighten any mode. They know just the right thing to say. Not the bad humor, the cheesy humor like I have, but the good humor. And it just changes the atmosphere of the room. That's the glory. That's the splendor. And it's something about this one who's seated on the throne that everything radiates from. And around the throne, encircling it, is a rainbow. It's so bright that it sparkles like the sharpest and brightest diamond and emerald of the world. And underneath the rainbow, I envision, it's not there in the scripture, but just follow me, a little ark, because you remember where the rainbow came from. After God destroyed the earth with the flood, the rainbow came. If you want to know what the rainbow means, just take the rain out of the word, and it's a bow, like a bow and arrow. It was a symbol that God will no longer wage war against the world and against the people. So seated around this throne is a rainbow that's shining bright. It's a promise of His covenant that He is no longer against His people, but He is always working for His people. And around the throne you have these four creatures. Now this gets a little freaky if you ask me. They resemble a lion, and they resemble an ox, and they resemble a soaring eagle, and they resemble a human, but they're nothing like an ox, and nothing like a lion, and nothing like an eagle, and nothing like a human. It's the only way we know to describe them. And they have all these wings, and night and day they bow down and only do one thing. "Worthy is the Lamb." "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." And every time they do this, there's another circle. So throne, rainbow, four living creatures on every side. And then on the outside, there's the juror's bench. There's 24 seats. And in walks the 24 judges and the judges' robes. These robes aren't black because they're not here to bring death. They're here to bring life. They're white because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and will be made white and pure and clean. And so in they walk and they take their rightful seats around the throne. And some want to know who are the 24. Now there's lots of speculations. I'm no scholar, but I'm a rather simple man. I like simple answers. Here's my opinion. Feel free to disagree. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so the 12 tribes is half of them. And then you go to the New Testament, how many disciples did Jesus have? 12. And when one messed up, they drew straws and replaced them. 12 plus 12 equals 24. Now for me, that makes the most sense. You can argue different ways. That's just one of the many options. But I like that one because that's how God built the Old Testament and that's how God centered the New Testament. And so you have 24 elders, and every time that the four living creatures bow down and worship, guess what they do? They're dressed in white. They have a crown on their heads. They take off their crowns and they lay them down at the feet of Jesus. And they start to worship. And then beyond them, there's a sea. But it's not like the sea that you and I know. Because when we go to the ocean, what do we see? We watch the tide come in. We watch the waves because they're rough. Almost a symbol of creation, that creation is out of balance. That it's not perfectly still. You see, the sea in heaven is as clear as crystal. It's as peaceful as can be. Water never has to move. It's as perfect as a picture. If I were to ever make an advertisement for heaven, just a 30-second spotlight, I would reenact Revelation 5. Because it is the moment that symbolizes what heaven will be about. In fact, if you want to know what heaven will be like, I'm here to disappoint a lot of Christians that I know. It's not a personal paradise of retirement. So, and you better work hard, make lots of money now so that you can retire and do all the things you want to do, because heaven will be about one thing, worship. In fact, if you want to find a synonym for heaven, one word, worship. If you look for it in the New Testament, the word worship, it appears some in the Gospels and some in the Epistles, but you don't want to know where the majority of the word worship is used. In Revelation, in the vision that John has of heaven. See, worship is the main event. It is the main attraction. It is the magnet that draws everything to it. I saw an article this week. I didn't read it because it looked boring, but I saw it. About Holiday World opening this weekend and the things that are new for 2019. And I don't follow all of that. But here's what I know. They probably did one of two things. They either built a new slide, which I didn't hear they did, but they either built something new or they revamped something old and they introduced new things. And you know why they have to do that? To keep the people who came in 2018 to come back in 2019. Because if they stop, people will stop coming because it becomes old news. That's what happens when it's about attraction. The main event has to get bigger and better all of the time. Heaven isn't that way. The first event is so good, it never has to be improved upon. The first event is the majesty and glory. It is so powerful that you don't have to add anything to it. Once we experience it, it's a place that we would say, I never want it to stop. This is why if I were to give a 30-second spotlight reel, highlight reel of heaven, it would be Revelation chapter 5. But the question that I enter the text with is, why worship? Of all the things heaven could be about, why is it worship? In fact, doesn't that seem a little like vain of God? Self-conceited. He created the heavens and the earth, and then He's going to create us to worship Him. It almost sounds like what you can do for me. Maybe you don't think this way, but I think this way, and I think, so God, of all the things you could choose, why would you choose worship? Well, let me help answer that. But the answer is found in what This Is Us has made famous, a flashback. And so you have to flash back a little bit. Some of you will catch that later. Just, you know, when they're telling a story and then they go back to the past. So I'm telling the story of Revelation 5, but I have to go back to Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Do you remember last week where we left John? John is on the island of Patmos because he did good in the midst of a world that was overcome by evil. And on every side he turned, there was evil everywhere. John is in a bad spot. He just exiled to Patmos basically to die a lonely death. Being on a deserted island, had no power over everything, anything. He's in a bad spot. And then you have the seven churches. Remember, John probably in his mind's eye could have looked across the sea and thought about the seven churches that were close there. And I think what he would have saw is they were all scattered and they were all isolated and they all had problems. And here's the problem with their problems. They were all problems they couldn't fix. So what you're telling me, preacher, is that John in Revelation was in a problem he couldn't get out of on his own. Yes. And he was in charge of at least seven churches who were in problems that they couldn't get out of. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. And then in Revelation chapter 4 is where the story begins to start. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and a door was open and a voice says, come on up. Now that's the Jonathan phrase. I'm just translating what it says. Come on up, John. And in a moment, watch this, he goes from the physical problems of this earth to the spiritual victory of heaven. So why worship? Because sometimes when there is not a physical change, there can always be a spiritual change. Let me help. What we want in life, regardless of our belief, is when we're going through difficulty for someone or something to elevate us above what's going on. In other words, just get rid of it, would you? I don't care who does it. I don't care how you do it, but I don't have the power to do it. And here's what I know. If we only worship for the sake of God changing our physical circumstance, that worship won't last very long. You and I, we've probably prayed enough prayers that God has answered the opposite direction, and people think, why you still pray? I just believe my God is able. Because I believe that even when there is not a physical elevation, there is always a spiritual elevation. That it's not about us getting to heaven, it's about heaven coming down and say, come on up. Let me elevate you above the circumstance. I will not change the circumstance, but I will change you. Sometimes what we need is an attitude adjustment. We have a real bad attitude about what's going on. And here's the truth. Rightfully so. Sometimes it just stinks. A lot of times, it's so hard. And it wears on us and beats on us. And we grow tired and weary and says, hold on, I may not change your circumstance, but I'm going to change you. I'm going to elevate you. You know what worship does? You know why we gather to worship? we gather so that there can be an elevation in our spirit. So that when we come for the first time all week, we take our mind's eye off of all the words that describe our life, and we look at a screen these days for words of life that are from heaven, that fix our eyes above what's going on, so that when we leave this place, we say, I've been elevated above my circumstance. That's why we worship. Now, the problem for John is that he went through the door out of earth, out of Patmos, out of the seven churches, and he finds out that in heaven, things aren't all that much better. The four creatures, they're worshiping. The elders, they're worshiping. But once you get past the majesty, which I'm not sure that ever happens, but you start to focus, you miss a detail. To the one who is seated on the throne, and his right hand is a scroll. Now think of it this way. It's the last will and testament of God. So not long ago, Sarah and I... it's depressing being an adult. We went to a lawyer and talked about our death. And we have a last living will and testament that should something happen to us, here's what we would say if we were still alive. I really didn't get depressed. I started... Is it bad? I kind of got excited and thought, oh boy, life will be good for me. I just want to be good for the ones who live. Think of this as God's last living will and testament. This is what Jesus wants to make sure is accomplished in the end, no matter what. And it's in his right hand to the one who sits on the throne. And John begins to weep. I thought there's no weeping in heaven. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there. John begins to weep because there was no one found worthy who could open the scroll. Now, it's not about reading the scroll. Think of this scroll as a time capsule, almost like a bomb that's going to detonate as soon as it's opened, but not detonate to bring death, detonate to bring life. You know all the problems that John's having on Patmos? It's the thing in God's right hand, the one who's seated on the throne, that can fix it. What's inside the scroll is what can fix the seven churches. Your board. What's inside the scroll will fix your life and mine. It will make everything wrong made right. All the evil will be conquered and good will triumph. You want, I want the scroll to be opened. And there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. So there's no prophet who came before, who's dead, who could come and open it. There is no angel or creature in heaven worthy enough to open it. They have a problem. I thought heaven was supposed to make things better. And we're getting there. Because it's about to get good. And out walks a lamb who appears to have been slain. For he has already triumphed. And he goes to the throne. He touches the scroll. And before he can even grab it and get it out of God's right hand, the living creatures and the elders fell face down and they start to worship and heaven gets really, really loud. Wait a minute. Jesus, you've not even done anything. You've just touched the scroll. That should tell you about the scroll. The scroll is not about what Jesus is going to do. It's about what Jesus has already done. So, it's not about waiting for something to come. It's that Jesus has already triumphed on the cross of Jesus Christ, and that triumph is bottled up in the scroll, and when He opens it, triumph will come for all of His people. I don't have time, but I do want you to know what's on the scrolls. There's seven seals. That for God's people, all the good is released. But for the world who does not know Him, the wrath will come. Read it for yourself this week. It's in there. I get so caught up in the text, I gotta think where I'm at. So Jesus comes, and it's not about what He will do, it's about what He has already done. And here's what I hear in worship. Why do we worship? Because Jesus has done what no one else could do. Hear me. If Jesus has never done anything in your life that you weren't able to do yourself, you can check out of the sermon. It does no good to worship. Because we never understand the fullness of worship until we can say what the words of that first song said. My sins were heavy, but the weight of His glory came and broke them for me. I was stuck and I needed rescued and I couldn't rescue myself and no one around me could, but Jesus was able and He did. And all of a sudden you understand why we worship. Because you live long enough, I live long enough, we face enough circumstances that should have killed us. We face enough circumstances that should have destroyed our faith. We face enough circumstances that should cause us to doubt God, and yet our faith is stronger than ever because we know that we serve a God who is able despite the circumstance that we are in, that He does for us what no one else can do, and that just because He hasn't triumphed for us now, it's bottled up and He will triumph for us in the future. This is why when you read, you'll see that one of the things that they do is that there's a bowl of incense before the throne. You know what the bowl of incense is? Someone knows their scriptures. All of our prayers bottled up. So no prayer goes unheard by God. Some are just not yet. And so until Jesus does something for us we can't do for ourselves, we have no reason to worship. So I think the question sometimes that people have is, so literally the only activity in heaven we bow before His throne. No, I don't believe that. I believe worship is so much more than just singing songs to God. But I want to say this. I do not believe that the four living creatures and the 24 elders were forced or will be forced to bow before the throne. But I think what they would say is we know that no one could redeem the world. No one could purchase from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Jesus did what no one else could. And so worship is not out of obligation. It's out of there is something in me that I cannot not worship. I have to declare Him worthy. I have to tell Him who He is. See, if we look at the scriptures and think, man, I hope there's more to heaven than that, I think we miss worship. No, we want to declare worship to our God. All right, so why do we worship? There it is. The long answer. But what is worship? I think that's a good question to ask. What is worship? So here's my definition. You can come up with your own. I think worship is the outward expression that assigns supreme value to our ultimate desire. So worship is an outward expression that assigns supreme value to our ultimate desire. So I just want to work through that and then I'll land this plane. Outward expression. I find it interesting as you read through Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 that the word worship is not used when the angels begin to sing a new song or when they begin to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That tells me that worship is not limited to singing. It tells me that singing can be worship, but not all singing is worship. Worship or singing is just one of the ways we have an outward expression of worship. So I think it'd be okay in this church if we got a little more hand raising every now and then. I think it'd be okay if we got a little vocal in worship. Oh, we'd be real uneasy, but I think it'd be okay if there's a little dancing in the aisles. Not for show. Not to say we had some spiritual experience. But to say, God, You are worthy. And here's the thing. I can't dance to save my life. So you're probably not going to see me dancing. But other people might dance. And that's the way that they can express worship to God. Now, there's a couple ways that I think we express worship. Colossians 3 tells us, so whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, do it all for the glory of God. So what we're doing when we worship, this outward expression, we're assigning value. We're saying, this is true of who you are, God. Did you hear the language? So, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, to receive wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And my question is, isn't He already all of that? Yes. But it's the angels acknowledging that all of their wealth and wisdom and power and honor and glory is not their own. It belongs to their God. So we ascribe it, we assign it with the words of our mouth. But then we begin to live that out. Is that we don't just say it with our words, we begin to say it with our lives. If we believe that all of our wealth is God, then, well, there you go. I don't have to go down that route, do I? And if we believe all wisdom belongs to God, then we don't ever make our own decisions. We always go to the Word of God first. So if wisdom belongs to Him, and we say, God, You're wiser than me, sometimes I think, that doesn't take very much, but I'm sure glad it's a whole lot more than I am. Then we begin to live according to that way. Because here's what I know. I love my wife. And one of the ways that hopefully she knows that I love her, and one of the ways that I know that she loves me, is that we tell that to each other. Do you see it? We ascribe the words to one another. I mean, it's already true. Like, we know this. It's a symbol of love, but we continually assign the words so that they know. But if all I ever say to my wife is, honey, I love you, and I never do the dishes, or I never do the laundry, I'm just talking from a man's perspective, or I never do that, or she asks me to, because here's what I've learned in marriage. Sometimes I'm so blind, I don't know what to do. And she's like, it's right in front of you. So I've learned my wife's love language. I don't have to tell her I love her if I just pay attention to some of the things that need done that she typically does, and I'll do them for her. So I'm assigning her love, not just with my words, but with action. So guess what worship is? Worship assigns the words that are true of God. So when we sing songs, you know why sometimes I'll raise my hands or other people will? Because we're saying, that is true of you, God. And then we go out and live that out. We're assigning it to Him. So what we're saying is, God, You are the most valuable thing in my life. And I'll assign all my words to confirm that and all of my actions to confirm that. Okay. But what does it reveal? It reveals our ultimate desire. I'm going to try an illustration. And if it bombs, it's still my fault. So I heard an illustration this week. I'm stealing it from a preacher named Tim Keller. He's solid through and through. I really like him. He was talking about Harry Potter. So are there any Harry Potter fans out there? Yeah, there's some Harry Potter fans. I know some people are like, it's cool. Relax. All right. My understanding is that Harry Potter starts this way. At some point, Harry walks down and he walks into this room where there's a mirror. And help me, Erised? Is that a good way to pronounce it? Anybody? It's desire spelled backwards. And when he looks into the mirror, he sees his parents, who he never met, because they died at a young age. His ultimate desire of his heart was to see his parents and to talk to them. So when he looked into the mirror, that's who he saw. Well, then he went and he goes and gets his friend, and he says, I got to show you my parents. And in comes his friend, but when his friend looks in, he sees that he's an athletic champion. And Harry's trying to figure out what it is, and finally the story goes, my understanding, is that the mirror reveals the ultimate desire of our heart. See, I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller on worship, so this is just borrowing it and pasting it into mine. Worship will reveal the ultimate desire of our life. The question is not, do we worship? Because we're all worshiping something. The question is, who or what are we worshiping? And the best way is just to look at our life. When we miss out, when something happens and we can't make it to this, it's the thing that we get so upset about, that it just, everything else is off if we don't make it to this. It's the thing that when people start to challenge it, they can challenge everything else, but the moment you start speaking about this, those are fighting words. It's the thing that we have nightmares of losing. My guess is, if we're honest, we can't always say, that's God. I think for some of us, we think about our families. And we should. But ultimate desire and worship starts with God. I think for some, it's our bank accounts, it's our jobs, it's our careers. We've worked hard to get to where we're at. And to lose all that, for God to call us someplace else, to do another work, another career, we're terrified to pieces. We pray, oh God, never make me a missionary. Wait, preachers aren't supposed to say that, sorry. So how do we worship? And this is the land. I think there's two ways that I notice in Scripture. Sometimes we worship fully. In other words, life is good, the blessings of life, we are full, and we bring our tithe into the storehouse. That's the understanding that our grain bin is full, and we bring a percent to God. So there's times that life is going so well, this is how we worship fully. We just come back to the one, to the source, and say, God, we know you're the giver of all things. We simply want to recognize that you have entrusted me as a steward. And I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about all things of life. God, this is my family whom I love, but here's what I understand. You gave us a child when we weren't sure if we could have a child, and so she will always belong to you, God. That gets harder as the years go by already. But if we start there, life is full, and so we worship fully with hands that are open and full and bring it back to God and say, it's all yours. That's a consecrated life. Or in the Church of the Nazarene, we call that a sanctified life, surrendered to Him. But here's how I think most of the time we have to learn to worship. We have to learn to worship empty-handed. I noticed something this week. Matthew chapter 8, a leper comes to Jesus. And it says that he comes and before Jesus and he kneels down. Do you know what that word translates in Revelation? Worship. Wait, what? A leper is worshiping Jesus. And Jesus asks, what do you want? Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. Pause. Hold on. Who's this leper and what does he have to offer the Savior of the world? Diddly squat. Get out of the way for people who have something to offer. Sorry, playing the role of Pharisees. But I read so many times in the miracles of Jesus that they would come and they would kneel before Him with their disease. They would come and kneel before them empty-handed and say, God, I have nothing to offer you. And He healed them anyway. You see, worship sometimes is coming with arms that are full because He's blessed us. Do you know what I've learned true worship is? It's the worship of Job that comes empty-handed. Empty I came from the mother's womb, from my mother's womb, and empty I will depart, but let the name of the Lord be praised. Because worship is not about us positioning ourselves to Jesus, it's about Jesus coming and positioning Himself to us. It's the story of John chapter 4, when Jesus had to go through Samaria. Because He knew that a woman would be there who should have came at night, but had to come during the day because no one in the community would even associate with her. And guess what He does? He teaches her about worship. It's not about the place. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And since what He was saying, I position myself close to you so you can worship me right now. This is worship. Not that we have anything to offer God, but that God has come to offer everything to us. And guess what? Hands that are open, hands that are empty. We all have the same. We come and say, God, here it is. Amen? Amen.